Thank you again for this opportunity to bring God's word to you. And just a really big thank you in general for the last couple of days, for your encouragement, your kindness, and the warm Christian love that I and my family have very much felt here amongst you. It really will be a wonderful memory for us as a family, and for me as a preacher as well. I really have felt the Lord's blessing and presence among you, and pray that your pastors will be kept faithful to you and to God, and that He would continue to bless your congregation with a deepening of spirituality and multiplying of souls among you. Let's turn then to God's word this evening in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, and we'll read in chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we'll start reading at verse 24, but I want you just to notice the first verse in this chapter. Deuteronomy 33 verse 1 says, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And then he goes through the tribes pronouncing blessing upon them. And then at last comes to Asher. And reading in verse 24. "And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." We want to look at these last verses in this chapter from about 26 onwards, but really it's all summed up in the first words in verse 29. "Happy are you, O Israel." The United Nations have designated March 20 as the International Day of Happiness. There's even a website. And on that website, you'll find 50 steps to help you make March 20 the International Day of Happiness. Now, if you're anything like me, when I hear something like that, my instinctive reaction is, well, one thing's for sure, I'm not going to be happy on March 20. And the second thing is probably, well, if the United Nations is for it, I'm against it. But what's so wrong about happiness? What's so wrong about an international day of happiness? Why is it that we somehow instinctively resent or rebel against such an idea? In fact, why just March 20? Why not every day of the year for all peoples? many of the steps are actually quite helpful steps in God's common grace to help people multiply happiness. But really, we have the one step in the gospel to spread happiness to the nations. And that's why Moses, here having surveyed God's people of the Old Testament, turns and says, happy, happy, happy are you, O Israel. We'd like to look at why this is so and how this is so this evening. But let me begin by giving you a definition of biblical happiness. It's a definition I hope to unpack as we go along this evening. What is true happiness? What made Israel this happy people? Happiness is a God-centered, God-glorifying, God-given sense of personal well-being and wholeness that flows from a right relationship to God in Christ and that flows out in worship to God and loving service to others. That's a bit of a mouthful. But I hope that by the end of this sermon, you will be able to understand that and even carry it with you. But before I do unpack that a little bit, let me just address this instinctive reaction against this idea of happiness. Why is it? And I found this especially amongst Reformed believers. Why is it that we sort of happiness, you know, we just hold that away or even sort of try and fight against it? Why is that? Well, first of all, because so many people have made a god of happiness, haven't they? They have sought happiness apart from God, even instead of God, and even against God. In other words, they've tried to find happiness in ways that God has pronounced cursed. And so we look at the so-called happiness of the world, the Oscar night happiness, party happiness, new car happiness, and we see it all as so artificial and superficial and vain and idolatrous. And so we say, well, we want nothing to do with that. But what's wrong is not happiness, it's the kind of happiness that the world is seeking. And so we mustn't let people's idolizing of happiness make us refuse it altogether. Another reason why there's a reluctance to seek this and a hesitancy to enjoy this is often because of a wrong view of God himself. Think about this. Our primary view of God is the major factor that determines our mood. Our primary view of God. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of God? That is the major influence in your daily mood, your feelings, your emotions. Let me give you an illustration of that. Say, for example, your primary view of God is somebody that's very distant, very cold, very despotic, even harsh, judgmental, condemning, angry. If that's your instinctive thought of God that comes into your mind, that's going to make you similar, isn't it? It's going to impact you. It's going to make you like that. It's going to make you too distant and sad and far off and critical and judgmental. You ask people who are like that, what is your view of God? And often that's how they will describe God. But In contrast, if our primary view of God, if what first comes into our mind when we think about God is love and blessedness and joy and a delight to save sinners and a desire to communicate himself and draw near to sinners and tender love and mercy, then we will be like that as well. And so sometimes it is a wrong view of God that leads to this wrong view of happiness as something to be held away from us. But let's look at how Moses helps Israel and us come to this right view of happiness, and really climaxes with saying that Israel are the happiest people in the world. It's quite a claim, as we'll see. Well, first of all, this happiness is, as we've said, God-centered. Most people, their view of happiness is very much evacuated of God. He's not in it at all. People seek happiness in things, in stuff, in material possessions, in experiences, in thrills, in achievements, in successes, in relationships with other people. And the result of this, of course, is that any kind of happiness gained is temporary and shallow and limited. But that's how most people seek happiness. Some people, they do seek happiness in the realm of knowledge and of facts. And that, you might say, is a bit of a higher pursuit of happiness. We think of, you know, people who love to learn, people who love to engage ideas and find a kind of intellectual satisfaction in that. And the one thing they get right is that it's through knowledge that happiness comes. It's through facts. They may have the wrong facts. They may, in fact, be seeking it in lies, but they've got this right, that it's somehow something to do with facts and knowledge and learning. And that's why in this passage that climaxes with this tremendous declaration of the happiest people in the world, we have a ton of theology. We have a number of facts here that Moses puts at the very center of true biblical happiness. It's not man at the center, even man's ideas at their highest, but God and his truth that's at the center. Look, for example, in verse 26, he says, God is incomparable. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, meaning the upright ones. He then says, secondly, God defends us, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. He's really here speaking about God's majestic, glorious, speedy rushing to the side of Israel to be their defender. Then thirdly, he says, God shelters us in verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, your shelter, your safety, your rest, your comfort. And then he says, fourthly, God carries us underneath are the everlasting arms, out from the everlasting covenant reach, the everlasting arms to carry and uphold Israel. That's been their experience. Everlasting arms have been holding them in time. And then he says, God fights for us. Verse 27. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. God's commission and command effectively won the promised land for Israel. Then he says, sixthly, God provides for us in verse 28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. And lastly, he says, God saves us. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. There's a lot of theology in there, isn't there? What's Moses doing here? He's directing Israel to the source of their happiness. Having here climaxed with, oh Israel, you are so happy. He's basically saying, and here's why and here's how. The basis of it, the foundation of it, is the character of God, the deeds of God, the word of God. If you want to continue in the state of happiness, here is where to go. But if Israel of the Old Testament were described as the happiest people of the world, how much more should the Israel of the New Testament? If this is the people of God in the Old Testament, they're being described as the happiest people in the world, how much happier should we, the people of God in the New Testament era? If these things were true for Israel, how much more true are they for us? You take even this last point of God's salvation. What's being spoken of here was a temporary, military, physical deliverance. A defeat of physical enemies, a driving out of evil nations and a planting of them in the land of Canaan. And it was a glorious salvation. There's never been anything like it. With such a small and ill-equipped and ill-trained people driving out massive, mighty nations. Never happened in all of history. And yet it's only temporary, and it's only physical, and it's limited. Here, when he's saying, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, what a challenge that poses to you and I, believers, who have experienced not a temporary salvation, but a permanent one, and an eternal one. Not a physical salvation, but a spiritual salvation. Not a deliverance from evil nations, but a deliverance from sin. Not just the defeat of nations, but the defeat of the devil and all his angels. If Moses could say, happy are you, what would he say to us if he was here tonight? If he was excited and energized at all that God had done for Israel, how much more would he be in the light of Christ's coming, Christ's person and Christ's work, that he only saw but in a shadow and at a distance? Would he not be amongst us saying, cheer up, you know, if my people were happy, you guys, where should you be? Think of all that God is to you and all that God has done for you. All that you now know about salvation in a way we did not. All that you've experienced in a way that we did not. Oh, happy are you, Emmanuel Baptist Church. This is a God-centered happiness. Here is the key, isn't it? When we are down, when we are not feeling like this, where do we turn? Do we turn to things, to stuff? Do we turn to relationships with others, with experiences and achievements and successes and human ideas? Well, we can get some encouragement and comfort from these things, but it cannot last and it cannot go deep. Here we're being told, make your happiness God-centered, truth-centered. But secondly, this happiness is God glorifying. It flows out in worship to God. I want you to notice two things here. Moses makes two comparisons. First of all, he says there's none like God, and then he says there's none like Israel. Notice in verse 26, there's none like God, he says, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, three things are really brought before us here. But if we were to try and categorize all that Moses says about God here, we would end up with three categories. What God is, his nature. God's relationships. And God's gifts. His nature, his character, his attributes. His relationship. His friendship with Israel. His association with them. His connection to them. His indwelling amongst them. And his gifts, as we read here, how he gives grain and new wine and fertility and prosperity. And it's interesting that because sometimes when I've heard and read people speaking about Christian joy and happiness, it's often only the first category that's emphasized, God's nature. We rejoice in the nature and the character of God. God's holiness, God's love, God's mercy, God's power, God's wisdom, God's glory, transcendence. And so it's very much at arm's length. It's all that God is in and of himself, disconnected and unrelated to others. We simply stand back and admire with amazement and worship all that God is. And we must do that. Of course we must. God is beautiful and lovely and adorable and awesome in and of himself. And yes, that is to be a source of our joy and happiness. But as Moses makes clear, that's not the end of the story. We must not limit ourselves to that. Indeed, we must enter into the joy of being related to this God. There's nothing selfish about that. It's not that, we are more holy when it's just God up there that we're rejoicing in, disconnected from ourselves and all his gifts to us. No, Moses says, bring it all together. Use everything that God permits us to use to bring us to joy and happiness. Look at the relationship he sustains to Israel here. The intimacy, the tenderness, the care. Look at the good gifts that he showers upon them. All this corn and wine and fertility and prosperity. And in that context he says, happy are you. It's not more holy. It's not more pure to simply rejoice in God in and of himself. We are allowed, indeed we are encouraged, indeed we are commanded to also seek and find joy in God's relationship to us and his gifts to us. Indeed, the Christian should be able to rejoice in the good things of this world. More, much more than the unbeliever. I mean, we should be able to look at everything that God gives us in his providence and find a joy in them that the unbeliever can never find. You look at your daily life and everything looks so different to the believer. Even when you wake up in the morning, you thank God for refreshing sleep and for health and strength. You see that not as something you have deserved and earned, but as a gift of God. You sit down at the breakfast table with your cereal and your coffee and your tea and your toast. And again, you see just God in this and you taste a mercy and a love that the unbeliever doesn't have these taste buds. We look at the car that God has given us as a gift, as wonderful and amazing technology that God has enabled, even unbelievers, to invent and create and produce with such efficiency and beauty. The work we've been given to do, we see it's from God and it's with God we do it, and it's for God's glory. It's not something detached from our religious life. It's something very much part of our religious life. We're not doing this for our boss. We're doing this for the Lord. Whether we're washing dishes or changing oil in a car or filing papers or cutting people open, it's all for the Lord. We look at the basic things of life, the very grass in our yards, the flowers in the garden. We look at the materials God's provided for man to work with. And it just thrills us. I'd really recommend a book to you by Steve DeWitt. It's called Eyes Wide Open. And in this book, he's calling believers basically to open their eyes to this world, God's world, and to find God in this world. It's a beautiful book, so inspiring. And just, it really changes your outlook and your worldview. And he talks about the gifts of God in this life as like a trail of breadcrumbs. That as we eat them, as we experience them, as we receive them, they lead us crumb by crumb to God himself, the bread of life. And so here Moses is saying, there's none like God in his nature. There's none like God in his relationship. There's none like God in his gifts. There's just none like God. God-centered happiness produces God-glorifying praise. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say there's none like God and pause. He then says there's none like Israel too. Here's God, incomparable. Here's Israel, incomparable. Look at verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you? Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. I don't think I would have felt like this towards Israel if I was Moses. Here he is, he's at the end of his life of leading these people for 40 years. We know the story, don't we? It wasn't a happy story. They were really a pretty miserable bunch. And they made his life pretty miserable too. I don't think my words would have been so full of grace as these. It would probably be more like, well, I hope you get what you deserve. You'll realize what you've missed once I've gone. But no, he goes through these tribes and one after another, after another, after another, and he says, happy you, and happy you, and blessings on you, and blessings on you. And it all just climaxes here in verse 29. He just looks at the whole nation. He says, happy are you, Israel. And it's not just a statement of fact. It's also an expression of desire. It's what Moses longs for the people of God. What a big heart he had. It's really such a beautiful expression of his goodwill towards Israel, isn't it? How he longed for them to enter into this God-centered, God-glorifying happiness. And it's not just Israel are a really happy people, and I want Israel to be happy. I want them to be the happiest people in all the world. Who is like you? O Israel, a people saved by the Lord. And what do we see here? I believe what we see here is a little window that opens, a little curtain that's drawn back through this prayer of Moses, through this longing of Moses. And we just pull back the curtain a little bit, and what do we see on the other side of it? I believe we see the heart of God. I believe what we see here is the heart of God towards his people. Here's Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, motivated and moved not by fleshly, carnal motives and desires, but moved by the Spirit and inspired to speak, blessing on behalf of God. So no man can bless. But Moses here is, as God's intermediary, as it were, holding up his hands of benediction over Israel, and God is speaking through him and communicating through him, this is what I want for my people. This is how I view my people. Let them be the happiest people in the world. Who is like you? There's none like Israel. He's saying, look round the whole world. Compare all the peoples. And you'll find none who have such reason for happiness as this. And he turns it into a praise. He turns God's nature, friendships and gifts into a praise. He turns Israel's status and experience into a praise. And all of it is gathered together in this one great peon of praise and glory to God. It's like Moses finds a happiness in God, centered in God, but that happiness overflows, indeed even multiplies, as he praises and as he glories in this God and his people. The praise and the worship itself, the glorifying itself, is a source of happiness. We found that, haven't we? We come to church, we're down, or we're flat, we're cold. The first song begins a little heat in the heart. By the third, heart is flaming. Spirits are lifted. We find in focusing our worship on God that that joy and warmth begins to return. That's why you're going through the catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's linked. It's connected. This is God glorifying happiness. But lastly, this is a God-given happiness. Remember, you might think, well, you know, Moses, you know, I'm hardly a Moses. Look at my situation. It's so hard. It's so difficult. There's so much suffering and pain. It's not so easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Moses either. Look at his biography, separated at birth from his people and his family, raised in paganism for 40 years, alien culture. Then 40 years tending sheep in the desert because of his impatience and his frustration that resulted in him killing a man. And then 40 years of leading Israel, which was no fun. The stresses and strains of leading 2 million people in these circumstances. I mean, we've got the stories. It's just one crisis after another, one catastrophe after another for the people. Moses eventually cracks, loses his temper, and after all he had gone through, doesn't even get to get into the promised land. That's not an easy life, is it? And here he is at the end of it. He's got plenty of reason to complain and to be resentful and rebellious against God and these people. But that's not what we detect, is it? Even Israel, he pronounces this happiness on this people. Try and imagine what this was like. Here were people, they'd been 40 years through the wilderness. 40 years of going round and round in circles. They're still not in the promised land. They're still in the middle of the desert. They're still eating manna. They're still not settled. if any objective journalist had come and had a look at Israel at that moment, I think the last word that would have come to mind is happy. So how is it that Moses can express such happiness himself after such a life? And how can he pronounce such happiness in Israel in such a condition? There's only one answer. It's God given. It's God given. This is not something that has been worked up in Moses. This is not something that is produced by denial of reality and a closing of the eyes and the ears and the senses to all the difficulties and trials of life. No, not at all. This is supernatural, not natural. This is God given in response to faith. This is what enables Moses to be happy and to see the happiness of God's people. It's like the Apostle Paul, in similar circumstances, with many trials and difficulties, he lists them all and then he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's reality there and there's super reality there. There's what he's feeling by nature there and there's what is supernatural there. This is a happiness that is consistent with and can live together with pain and trial and difficulty. And that's why when I tried to define this, I said happiness is a God-centered, God-glorifying, God-given sense of personal wholeness and well-being that flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ and flows out in worship to God and loving service to others. Is that not what we see here? Wouldn't you love to die like this? Wouldn't you love these to be your last words? This sense of Christian joy, whatever life has brought into our providence, whatever God has brought into our providence, whatever difficulties, that we might be remembered like this, pronouncing blessings and happinesses on all around us and expressing that happiness and joy ourselves, leading people, pointing people to the source of it, even when everything around us looks almost the exact opposite. To end our days with this happy, 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 blessed, blessed, blessed. Let it be known that God's people are the happiest people in the world. And if we are going through seasons when it is not so, let this passage encourage you that it need not always be so. Moses had his down times. We're allowed them. We're allowed to be down and honest about it. But we're not allowed to stay down. We are here encouraged by Moses to get centered in God, focus on glorifying God, and plead with him to give us what we feel we so much lack. And it's not as if we're coming to a Father in heaven who likes giving bad things when we ask for good things. No, he delights to give good gifts to his children. And if you're here this evening and you know nothing of this kind of happiness, you've tried many others, you've experimented, and you've found what this world says is happiness and promises is happiness to be nothing of the sort. then does this not point you again to where you should be looking? This great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is so satisfying and so enjoyable and who is so available for you. How can you ever be happy apart from God? How can you ever be truly happy? Without God, happiness is impossible. With God, only with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can you enjoy and experience a happiness that this world knows nothing of. Why live another day without it? Why breathe another breath without asking for this and seeking this, going to this God for this? What else is there to live for? What else makes life worth living? Wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of tonight being under the curse of God, and that's what you are, you're under His curse if you're not under His blessing. You maybe walked in here tonight under that cloud, with God against you, God opposed to you. Why not walk out under the sunshine? Only through Jesus Christ can this change the climate of your life. Seek Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Call upon His name. He is the ever-blessed God who delights to bless and who's seeking to put this blessing in your life, even tonight. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, give each one of us here such a happy departure from this world, so that when we come to die, we have nothing to do but die. And that when we die, we would die in faith and under the blessing of God, having tasted of divine happiness here below, looking forward to the eternal happiness above. We pray, Lord, for your people here tonight who may say, well, I just don't know this just now. We pray, Lord, that you would give this happiness. May they be able to rejoice in you again. Take away the clouds and the darkness. Put a smile in their souls again. And give them hope that it will be so, like the psalmist who said, I will hope in God. And I will yet praise Him for the light of His countenance. And for those who have never known this joy, this happiness of your people, may they long for it, may they covet it, may they envy it, may they not stop till they have at least begun to taste it. So that this passage may be true of us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.